The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So here's where we're going to be this morning. Mark chapter 9, picking up where we left off last week. Mark chapter 9. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up and turn there, Mark chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I want to be a proud daddy for just a moment. Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege, my son, who's in the junior high at Walnut Hills, on the soccer team, he was invited to be a ball boy for the varsity game. And so I got to go and watch a varsity game because my son was ball boying. I know that's not a verb, but it is now. I just made it one. But I was sitting there and just marveling over some of the opportunities I get because of the greatness of my kids. I have the greatest kids on earth, right? If you don't believe me, just ask. I'll tell you, they're great kids. Now, they're obviously not, that's hyperbole. I do love my kids, though. And I'm blessed to be the father of four kids. And we're in a strange season. I've noticed, like, I'm closer to my son graduating from high school than I am to him coming home for the first time. And so that got me a little reflective during the game yesterday. And I'm looking around at the other parents. I'm like, yeah, we're kind of in this similar season. We're transitioning out of a season where my youngest is leaving toddlerhood, right? A lot of the families here are jumping into this ministry of parenthood, and our season is changing a little bit. Now, you wouldn't know it if you spent any time with my four-year-old, because if it were up to him, I do think he would probably try to climb back into the womb, right? And spend some more. He's a mama's boy. He loves being close to her. He's that way, but we're going the other direction. He's kind of walking out of that stage. And I know that it's an interesting stage of life, because when you're a toddler, there's a phrase that you repeat over and over. Whenever you learn new things, you look at mama, you look at daddy, you look at everybody around you, and you say this phrase that all of you have heard. Some of you are probably still saying it. And the phrase is, I want to do it by myself, right? Have you heard that before? That's the toddler phrase, right? I want to do it by myself. Well, okay, kiddo, let's try that. And for the most part, that's a good thing. That demonstrates independence. It demonstrates the fact that you're going to get back to a normal life at some season, right? Because there are things that your kids can do by themselves, and that's a good thing. But here's the fascinating connection. As I read the text this week, it started to connect to my life. And I wonder how often I look at God like a little toddler who knows a few things, and I say to him, thanks, God, but I want to do this by myself, right? And so many of us are that way. We approach God as toddlers who want to do it by ourselves. We want to interact with people. We want to interact with the spirit world by ourselves. And God is here to tell us that's not always a good thing, right? Life is not meant to be lived by ourselves. When it's toddlerhood and physical things, yeah, that's okay. But when it comes to the spirit world, it's not. That's not how God has designed us. And so Mark is going to teach us through an event in Jesus' life what life should look like. So I'm in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, this is Jesus and Peter and James and John, they're coming back down from the mountain. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, incapable of speaking." Verse 18, "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This is the word of the Lord. God, would you bless our commentary and our study of your word this morning? There's a lot going on in the text, right? I mean, it felt like the story just won't end. It's going on and on. So let me give you a basic rundown of what's going on in this episode. Jesus, Peter, and James, they return from the mountaintop, where Jesus had just showed them a little glimpse of what the resurrection would look like. Because they're really stuck on this idea of Jesus dying and raising again. And so he gave them a glimpse of what that would look like. They come down the mountain, and just like Moses coming down the mountain, just like Elijah coming down the mountain, they experience the people there arguing, right? And so Jesus asked, what is all this arguing all about? And they're arguing with the group of scribes. And so there's an argument that arises. And one of the people, like, there's never really a direct answer. There's never really a, hey, this is clearly what took place. They're just arguing, right? Have you ever been in a situation like that where the argument is really heated and somebody like neutral, they step into it and they're like, hey, what's going on? What are you arguing about? And you can't even remember, right? It's like, I don't even know how we got here. But one man stands up and he says, I think I remember. Here's what happened. I brought my son, who is probably a teenager, maybe a grown man, brought my son, who's been suffering and struggling for years and years. I brought him to you because I wanted you to heal him. I wanted to see if you had any power that you could ease his suffering. It's my son. I love him dearly. He holds the heart and my hope, and he's suffering, and he can't even tell me when he's suffering. And he can't even tell me if the suffering is brought to any relief. And so he can't speak for himself, so I brought him to you. But you weren't here, so I brought him to your disciples. And your disciples said, hey, let us try. We've got experience here. And they tried to heal him, but they couldn't. And then the scribes are here, and they're arguing with us about this whole thing, right? They're standing on the sidelines, kind of lobbying criticism and saying, you're doing it wrong, right? It's a Saturday. We can't heal on Saturdays. That's why God isn't listening. You're doing it wrong, right? And what is that you're eating there, boy? You're eating a ham sandwich? We don't eat ham sandwich, right? They're arguing all about that. And that's the scenario that Jesus comes down to. And when he gets answered, he looks at them and he says, of the whole crowd, faithless generation, how long am I going to be with you and you won't see it? How long am I going to bear with you? And you're still not believing the power that I have. And so Jesus gets really intimate with the Father, and he starts asking him questions, which I find both frustrating and fascinating. The boy starts seizing the moment he's brought to Jesus. And Jesus pulls up a rock, and he says, how long has this been going on, right? It's like, no, heal him. Look at what's going on. Let's figure out the case history later. Right now, there's work to be done. But that's what's happening. And then the disciples are confused about it later. They're like, wait, Jesus, you sent us out previously to do this kind of work, and now it's not happening. So what gives? And they have questions about what gives. And so Jesus gives them this response that is also very fascinating and maybe a little bit confusing. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And in some manuscripts, it includes this idea of fasting. Right? There's got to be fasting involved, which are both expressions of dependence. But I find that alluring because I started to think as I was reading through the text, what spirit can be cast out without prayer, without a sense of dependence, right? There really isn't one. There isn't one. So Jesus is saying this to remind them of their dependence. And so let's take a little bit closer look at why this is a story and how on earth it relates to us. Jesus and the disciples, they return to the crowds. And among the crowds are three categories of people. And I suspect that everyone in the room is going to fall into one of these three categories. And so the first category is the category of the concerned, the curious, because of a crisis. Some of you this morning are here. You're here to find out, what can Jesus do for me? How can Jesus put my life back together? You're not convinced that he's the Son of God. You're not convinced that he has power. You are represented by the Father, right? You're here and you're thinking, perhaps, maybe he has the ability. But some of you are here. And maybe you're not here for yourself, but maybe you are legitimately and literally like the Father. You're here on behalf of those who can't speak for themselves. Those who are suffering and have no voice because they're mute, right? The spirits that have overtaken them, that they're preventing them from being able to speak. And Jesus goes so far as to say, and he can't hear either, right? They can't receive the blessing of God because they can't hear it. The Spirit is keeping all that. So maybe some of you, that's your story. That's why you're here. You're desperate to see healing. And you're asking Jesus a question that is remarkably different than the questions that have been asked of Jesus up to this point. So Jesus comes down the mountain. He's headed toward Jerusalem. He's already declared he's going to suffer and be rejected and die and raise again. And the questions about Jesus, they start to change. They start to become a little bit more personal. But questions about Jesus previous to this, if you'll remember back to Mark chapter 1, it was worded a little differently. Let's see if you can catch it. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he being Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." You see, the leper didn't doubt the power of God to heal him and to change. Why? Because the leper was a dependent person. His question for God is, "God, are you willing?" But this man, at the end of his rope, he's still not expressing the fullness of his dependence. There's still a sense in which he brought his son to Jesus, and then he decided he would take him to the disciples. He's still saying, "I want to do this on my own." And his question reveals it. If you are able to do anything, if you have the power, if you have the capability of doing anything, would you have compassion? And would you help me? That's his question. Do you see the difference in the leper's question and this father's question? And some of us are here today and we're asking that question. And to a certain extent, it's understandable. You've tried everything. You come to Jesus and you're wondering, can I count on him? Does he have the ability to fix the things in my life that are broken? Does he have the ability to fix the things in the life of those who have no voice? Does he have that ability? It seems great. It seems bigger than even Jesus' ability. And so Jesus kind of pushes that question back on. If you are able, all things are possible. All things are capable to the one who believes. And with that statement, Jesus brings the dad to the end of himself. And he acknowledges and confesses, "I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help that unbelief to grow into a full, measured faith where I start to act on it." Right? And so the father is brought to that point. But I want us to pause and start asking this question. Who are the people in our lives that don't have a voice? Is it some of you? You're coming to Jesus and you're wondering, does he have the power to heal me? Who are the people in our lives that don't have a voice and need the healing power of Jesus? And then once we start to identify them, let's ask another question. What is the church's posture toward those people? What is our posture? Are we like the scribes and we just start complaining about everything that they bring to our attention? Or are we like the disciples that are stepping in and trying to bring some relief? Some of us, like the father, have tried so many things to bring comfort to a desperate situation. So again, his struggle to believe, it's understandable. He's a man who's not sure if there's much hope left. But some of us are here this morning to get a word of hope. So what are they encountering? There's two more types of people in this crowd. The first, shamefully, is what the church posture often is to people who are struggling. The first posture is the critics. So this is group number two represented in the crowd, the critics. Some of us are critics. Some of us are the scribes that are standing on the sideline and we're constantly saying, you're doing it wrong. That's not right, right? We're not really jumping in like the disciples who are trying to figure out, like the disciples are at least making an effort to bring relief and comfort to those suffering. We're just standing on the sidelines complaining and saying, you're not doing it the way that I think it should be done. And we become critical. It's represented by the size. These are the critics, always there to start an argument, always there to raise a point of contention with those who are actually jumping in to offer some help. They don't offer to heal the boy, just to argue with the crowd and with the disciples. Some of us are categorized by this. And here's how it comes out. I'm not down on theological inquiry and questions. I'm actually very much for that. And the reason I'm for that is because I don't want to misunderstand God. Because if I misunderstand God, I'll misrepresent him. But if my entire posture, my entire relationship with God is one of simple theological inquiry, and I'm constantly looking to dot the right I's and cross the right T's, what ends up happening is that it produces critics among God's people when it becomes the primary way to live our lives before God. And Jesus looks at that and he says, that's not a faithful way to live. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to put up with you? And so I just want us to just kind of reflect. When we encounter people with no voice, when we encounter the suffering of people among the crowds, the curious because of crisis, do we immediately move into criticism? Do we immediately move into, my theology says this and I think you're doing it wrong? Because Jesus sort of dismisses them and never addresses them again. He just calls them faithless and then walks away. And we don't want Jesus to walk away from us. But there's another group represented in the crowd, and this is the committed. These are those that are represented by the disciples. These are some of us. We're not necessarily getting all caught up in theological nuances, but here's what ends up happening. The disciples are presenting their ability to heal or to cast out the unclean spirit from their own strength. They've been commissioned by Jesus to go out and do this before. They've seen the power of telling an unclean spirit, come out of him and never enter him again, and watching it actually happen. But this time they can't. And they're confused, right? And they ask Jesus, well, Jesus, what just happened? And Jesus tells them, the reason that you couldn't do it is because you didn't do it with a sense of dependence on me. That's what prayer and fasting is. It's an expression of dependence. But in their attitudes, they're sitting there thinking, yeah, Jesus is up on the mountain. Let's not bother him. We've done this before. We've walked through this before. This isn't our first rodeo. We don't really need him. We'll just work from our own strength, our own experience, and we'll do it. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because casting out spirits, engaging ourselves and seeing things go from death to life, that's a spiritual thing that demands the presence of God to be there on a daily basis. Here's the way one author put it, C.S. Lewis. You guys heard of him? He's a great Christian thinker. He's written many books. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, and in it he said this. He says, a man starts a new job with a sense of vocation, and perhaps for the first week, he still keeps the discharge of the vocation as his end, taking the pleasures and the pains from God's hand as they came, as, quote, accidents. So here's what he's saying. Your first week on a new job, the things that are both pleasures and pains, it's kind of like, no, this is just what happens. I'm learning new skills, and this is the way God works. And you're sort of still fascinated with the process. But in the second week, he is beginning to, quote, know the ropes. By the third, he has queried out of the total job his own plan for himself within that job. And when he can pursue this, he feels that he is getting no more than his rights. And when he cannot, that he is being interfered. And so what he's saying is, like, after you go through things, you forget that God has to be involved. You're thankful for the pains and the pleasures that come along with what God blesses you in. But as you get to know the ropes, you walk in your own strength. You walk in your own wisdom. And when it doesn't go the way that you thought it should go, you look at Jesus and say, why are you holding out on me? That's what's going on with the disciples. Hey, I've done this before. I know how this should work. And I really want to do it by myself. I don't want to depend on you. I want to depend on my wisdom, my strength, my ability. It's a new circumstance, but it's the old pattern. This is the way it should go. And Jesus looks at that and he says, that's a faithless way to live. That's a faithless generation. So how does this play out for us in the church? Well, some of us are categorized, and we would self-categorize as followers of Christ, right? You've maybe heard that in the church, to be a Christ follower. And that's not a terrible thing, just like theological inquiry isn't a terrible thing, but it's not enough. And Jesus is saying, I don't want you to just follow me. I want you to depend on me. I want you to welcome me into every situation and scenario. I don't want you to just follow the patterns that I've laid out for you. I want you to invite me in. It can be helpful, but ultimately it will fall short to just to merely follow Jesus. And it creates confusion. Why didn't it work out? Well, the reason it didn't work out is because you were just following Jesus, but you weren't dependent upon him. So here's the big idea. Life cannot be lived with any genuine benefit for people who are suffering independent from God's presence or God's power. Life cannot be lived with any genuine benefit for people who are struggling without a dependence of God's power and God's presence. That's what he's getting across here. You need to be a dependent people. You're not supposed to do everything by yourself. But so often, that's the world we find ourselves. So how do we get this? Well, we recognize this truth. Jesus is the dependable one. Jesus is the dependable one. Right? Here's what one author wrote. His name is Alan Cole. He wrote the book Mark, An Introduction and Commentary. It's one of the books I'm studying as I prepare for this series. He says this, Jesus answers not according to the poverty of a man's faith, but according to the riches of his grace. And so the father, when he comes to Jesus and he has this little interaction, he's able to confess, I believe, help my unbelief. Why? Because it's not the strength of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith that makes a difference. It's the object of your faith. So in what are you placing your trust? If it's not in Jesus, the Lord of the resurrection, then your faith is pointless. It's probably in your ability to theologize. It's probably in your past experience. It's probably in your ability to follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying that's not enough. That's actually, at the end of the day, it's faithless. What you need is dependence on me. And when that dependence on Jesus is expressed by the dad in the story, Jesus cries out and he says, unclean spirit, come out of him and never enter him again. And Jesus does a work. But here's the terrifying thing. It doesn't immediately get better for the boy, does it? Jesus has done the work. He said the command. What happens to the boy? He convulses. And they're screaming. And it seems like a painful change. And when it's done, the boy is laying dead on the ground. And people are there watching. And they're starting to comment. He's dead. Why? Because Jesus' healing power isn't always immediate and according to our expectations. I find it fascinating that one of Mark's favorite words that he uses probably more than any other word in his gospel is the word immediately. But when it comes to the healing, Jesus makes this command and it doesn't respond immediately. There's this convulsing. Things get worse, then he's dead. And he's dead long enough for people to start making comments. And so the amazement probably was flushed right out of that hillside. And they're watching and say, he's dead. It gets worse before it gets better. And many of us, we know that to be true, don't we? Right? You guys in Exodus, you know, you've made these decisions. I want to put my trust in Jesus. And then you notice that circumstantially around you, things don't always get better right away. We all know this. Things sometimes get worse. But it's a foreshadow of what Jesus does next, because he takes the boy by the hand, he tells him to arise, and the boy rises. And that gives us this foreshadow of the thing about which we struggle so much to believe, the resurrection. And so Jesus, again, is foreshadowing what is to come. He's trying to get us to stop focusing so much on just what happens here and now, to just want temporary relief from our circumstances. And he wants us to have a mindset that is eternal. And so the Bible goes on to teach that the disciples, they don't yet have the fullness of God's Spirit. They lack that power until after the resurrection it pours out the Spirit upon them. And then the Spirit is a constant reminder that we cannot rely on our past experience or performance, but we prayerfully require an ongoing dependence and fresh power from God. And so we've got to recognize that our dependence it has to be on God if we'll experience the power of God, and then we must bring that power to people in their suffering. So how do we do it? How do we do it? Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so here's what we do in response. Dependence is best expressed through prayer. It's expressed through prayer. And I've got three ways that we can do that so that it's hopefully really practical for you. The first type of prayer that I think will help us express dependence on God is a prayer of listening, or listening prayer. A prayer that receives God's word. A prayer that opens it up and says, this is authoritative. And I need to hear what's really going on in my life and my circumstance. And so we read God's word to help shape our understanding of life, help shape our understanding of relationships, shape our understanding of our circumstances, but with a view that we need to be taught something, that we have shortcomings, that when people come our way, we can't rely on past experience. We've got to have a fresh experience of what God is telling us. And so our prayer has to be a prayer of listening. So we need to recognize once again that even after Jesus has healed, things won't immediately get better. And if we're not listening, we're going to move to our expectation and we're going to start talking right away. And we're going to say, of course, Jesus doesn't have the power to do anything. And so the first thing we need to do is we need to have a prayer of listening. And when things seem to get worse, we need to listen more. We need to listen for the Lord to say, arise. Arise. Look for the ways in which he's bringing resurrection power to our lives. A listening prayer. The second is a learning prayer. A learning prayer. If we know all the answers based on our theology or based on our past experience, we're not going to be a people who pray and learn. We're going to be a people who continue to criticize. It's not happening fast enough, or it's not happening in the right ways. So I want us, as we're praying, to be learning as we're listening. Refrain from constant criticism. How does that happen? How do we do that? Well, the shortest way to cut off criticism is to have a heart posture of thanksgiving. To be constantly saying, Lord, I don't deserve this, but thank you. But if you're theologizing and you've got all the right answers, you're going to say, this is the way I expect God to work. And when he doesn't work that way, you're going to criticize him or the people around you. Or if you're basing it on past experience, you're saying, this is the way he's always done it. And if you're not learning anymore and you're shut down to that, you're going to get frustrated. Your expectation is going to go one way. God's going to show up in another. You're not going to learn from him. You're not going to be dependent, and you're going to be frustrated. But if we would express thanksgiving, it's going to change us. This is hard for us to do. I was reading a book in preparation for our last series. I never got to quote this guy. His name is Randy Alcorn. He wrote a book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And he made this comment, and it stuck with me. He said, why ask for your daily bread when you own the bakery? And so many of us, that's our experience. We haven't come to the point where our suffering leads us to say, Lord Jesus, I need your power freshly today. I need your daily bread. Why? Because he's blessed us so abundantly with so many resources. And so we go about life complaining and bickering, not giving thanks. Why give thanks for bread when you own the bakery? And so I want you to just kind of wrestle through in your life. What do you need to learn? You're the owner of the bakery, so how can you ask God to provide you on a daily basis? You're going to have to learn how to do that. A prayer of learning. How do we do that? Well, as you're praying, you need to be directable. What I mean by that is when you hear the Lord clearly lead you in a particular way, and it lines up with Scripture, and it lines up with the people of God are telling you, do it. Right? You just do it. And so as I was sitting there on Thursday night, I was listening to all the stories of things that were going on at City Gospel. I was thinking about the ways that lives were being changed through Exodus and through having the courage to change. And as I was kind of silently praying, I felt the Spirit telling me the congregation needs to be more involved with that. And so if I just left it at that moment, I wouldn't be listening. I wouldn't be learning. I would just be arrogant and expectant. But I'm going to pray even more. And Pastor Justin and I, we're looking for avenues. We're going to be talking with the staff to figure out what are the ways that we can really be involved and be blessed so that we can learn together, so that we can freshly be dependent on God's Spirit together. And so that's got to happen. And then finally, if we are listening, if we are learning, if we're refraining from criticism, if we're expressing thanksgiving, if we're being directable, it's going to lead outward and it won't just rest on us. And the last type of prayer that we need to engage so that we can express dependence on God is loving prayer. Loving prayer. Once you've heard from the Lord, once you've listened, once you've learned, now it's time to love. It's time to act on our faith. Where Jesus sends us, he shows up. And so as he's saying, depend on me, he tells us in the same breath at the end of that book, I am with you always, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go, therefore, and tell them the good news. And so I want to encourage you, go to places where you need the Lord to show up. Go to places where you don't have the answers. Go to places where it's clear that you need to depend on God to show up. And listen, if you won't go there, I'm telling you, it's coming to you. So let me give you just one way that I know this is about to happen. Right now, they're wrapping up jury selection for the Ray Tenzing officer trial here in Cincinnati. If you guys don't know the story, Officer Tenzing was a University of Cincinnati police officer who shot a man named Sam DeBose last summer. And now he's on trial for murder, and they're figuring out jury selection right now. They've dismissed 5 of 700 jurors already. This thing is going to trial, and I guarantee you, whatever the result, people are going to come unglued. There are some who are going to think he's getting away with something if he is acquitted. And there are some who are going to think it was too harsh for a man who didn't do anything wrong. People are going to come unglued. And at the end of the day, I don't know the answer. I don't know how we're supposed to respond. And the foolish thing for me to do would be to look at past experience and base everything on that. The righteous thing for us to do as a congregation is to say, Lord, we don't know the answers. Would you please show up? Would you please help us to understand? Would you give us ears to listen? There is a people group here who doesn't have a voice that needs to be heard. And if we're quick with answers, we're going to miss what they have to say. And so this is a great opportunity. If, like I said, if you're not going to those places are coming to you. And so we've got to be a people who are on our face with loving prayer and asking the Lord to show up. We depend on him. He knows the end from the beginning, but we don't. And so as we go into those places, we're going to have to speak out for those who are mute. We're going to speak out, but only in dependence to Christ. And that means we're going to be praying on behalf of others. So here's a question for us. Who needs God's comfort and power? We don't always know, but we need to be going to those places in love and praying for them. And then as they respond, let's do this. As we see responses from people and we lovingly pray for them, let's not be too quick to jump to criticism. Let's celebrate the small expressions of faith. Let's not evaluate people based on where they are, but how far they've come. Be thankful for it and ask the Lord to continue to demonstrate his power among them so that they would forever remain dependent on him and not on their own strength. Amen? The world is watching with concerned awareness. Are they finding the people of God criticizing everything? Or following Jesus in their own strength? If we will show them the power of God, it will be expressed through dependent prayer that listens, that learns, and that loves for our joy and his glory. Our church planting resident, Matt, is going to come up here. He and the band are going to lead us in a time of reflective response. So let me pray for us, and I'll turn it over to his leadership. Father, by the power of your Spirit, we're begging you Show us the ways in which we trust in our flesh and not in your power. And as we see our weakness and ability to accomplish nothing, let us see the mighty victory of Jesus, who overcomes sin and death and will come again to restore all things, being reminded that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, amen.